Turn with me, if you will, in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 13. Again, as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Luke, if you grabbed a hardback Bible outside, you'll find it on page 873. Luke 13, we'll begin in verse 22. Again, let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Thus far, God's Word. Let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's help as we seek to understand it together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would stir in our hearts and minds, that we would focus, that we would learn, but more importantly, that we would grow, that we would be changed. We pray that you would carry this Word to our hearts, that we might walk out different people because you have met with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It's probably an odd question. Will those who are saved be few? I say it's odd. Here's why I say it's odd. We ask that question. We wonder those things. We think about that as a question, but we don't ask it that way. We wouldn't use the word few. We would use the word many. We would approach it from a slightly different angle. And yet it's a question that we ask. I mean, we still ask the question. We still wrestle with that question. How many people ultimately will be saved? How you answer that question might depend on how much scripture you've read that day. It might depend on how much of the news you've watched that day. I mean, how you answer that question, we feel like can be affected by so many things. But if you ask that question out in the broader culture, if you went outside and wandered through Athens, wandered through anywhere else in the United States, and asked that question, the answer is probably no. Will those who are saved be few? Our culture says no. Our culture says everybody's going to be saved. Our culture says all religious roads lead to the same place. Now, that is if you get an answer at all. That is if you get someone who will even acknowledge saved. Saved from what? Saved to what? Okay, let's forget those people for a second. But generally speaking, the world we live in says all roads lead to the same place. All religions land you at the same destination. Oh, if only all roads led to the same place. It would have come in handy in the summer on our way to Colorado. I wouldn't have had to, you know, figure anything out. I could have just started driving. I mean, I took time trying to figure out, do you go St. Louis and over, or do you go over and up? Do you go up and over or over and up? Because the answer to that question depends a little bit on how far I can get the first day. How far can we actually drive the first day? Where do we want to stop and spend the night? You have to sort of figure that stuff out. If all roads led to the same place, I could just start going and land in Colorado. We know from our experience that all roads don't lead the same place, but it is our religious view. It is the religious view of the world in which you live that all religions lead to the same place. It doesn't matter. Yours is as good as mine. They're all the same. They're all going to get you to heaven. It's all. So the answer to this question in our broader culture is no, those who are saved will not be few. Those who are saved will be many, if not all. But that's where we're different from the crowds in Jesus' day. They would have said, few, can we make it fewer? They have had a much tighter view of just who would be saved ultimately. Four things we see in this passage. First is that salvation is not genealogical. Children, genealogical. Heritage, ancestors, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents inherited from the people that came before you. Salvation is not genealogical. Salvation is not social. Salvation is personal. Salvation is available. The Jews in Jesus' day, they expected that Israel would be saved. Now, there were probably some exceptions to that. But they expected that the Jews would be saved. There were some notorious criminals. There were some especially sinful Jews in the day that probably weren't going to make it. But if you're a Jew, you can pretty much count on being saved in the end. That was their general philosophy, their general expectation. And you can imagine that someone in the crowd, they've heard Jesus teaching. They understand he's talking about repentance. He's talking about judgment. He's talking about all of these things. That leads you to a natural question. How many people are going to be saved? If you're talking about judgment and deliverance and sin, then how many people really will be saved? You can see the connection in this person's mind that leads him to asking this question of Jesus. It was his assumption that he would be saved. It was his assumption that the crowds around him would be saved. We're all Jews, so we're safe, but just how many people are going to be saved, he asked. Because you see, their assumption is that Gentiles are not saved. I mean, there's virtually no chance that a Gentile is going to be saved. The slim chance that a Jew is not is the same slim chance that a Gentile would be. It's that sort of mentality. That's the mindset of the first century Jewish folks, first century Israel, as Jesus is going through these towns and villages teaching and on his way towards Jerusalem. Why do they think that? What's their rationale? Why is that their assumption? Well, their assumption is based on, in part at least, on Deuteronomy 7. God tells the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, you're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But notice the rationale. It wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were actually the fewest of all the peoples. It's because the Lord loves you. and is keeping that oath that he swore to your fathers. Do you see it? The first century Jewish mind believes that they're saved simply because they are Israel. Simply because they are Jewish. It's their heritage. It's their ancestry. It's, well, let's see. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob. God chose the people of Israel. God chose us. So what do I have to worry about? It's the first century mindset. God's already chosen me. I'm in Israel. I don't have to do anything. All I have to do is claim my genealogy. As long as I can trace my genealogy back to Abraham, I'm good. That's the mindset of the first century Jew. There was nothing they had to do. In fact, you notice in verse 28, the real struggle for those who are on the outside, at least in this verse, is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are on the inside. Did you notice verse 28? In that place, the place where the people who are shut out, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But why? When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Do you see the connection? The first century Jewish mind is saying, wait. I'm Abraham's descendant. If he's in, I'm in. That's how this works. And yet, Jesus says, he's in, and some of you will not be. Your salvation is not based on your genealogy. It's not based on your heritage. It's not based on your past. It's not based on being able to claim, well, my parents are Christians. My grandparents were Christians. My great-great-great-grandfather was a preacher in Scotland. You don't get to claim any of those things. Jesus says, your salvation is not genealogical. It's not in your genealogy. The first century Jew is trusting in his genealogy. But notice, too, that salvation is not social. You notice the crowds around Jesus that day, they're trying to make another claim. They've been cast out. The door has been shut, verse 25. The door has been shut. The master of the house has gotten up and shut the door. And those who are outside are knocking on the door, trying to claim a right to come in. Notice their argument. Notice what they say in verse 26. You will begin to say, but Jesus, we ate with you. We drank with you. You taught in our streets. You can picture, Jesus, it's me. It's Seth. You had dinner at my house that time, remember? We sat around the table together. I sat across the table from you at Simon's house that afternoon. Do you see their claim? They're trying to claim a social interaction with Jesus. They didn't know Jesus. Jesus doesn't know them. But yet they claim, Jesus, you know who I am. You saw me in the streets. You taught in my neighborhood. You actually walked down my street and I waved at you. I high-fived you when you walked. Something, anything. They're claiming some sort of social interaction with Jesus. That would be their hope at the last day when the master, when we find out that the master in verse 26 is actually Jesus. When Jesus shuts the door, at the last day, those outside are claiming genealogy, they're claiming a social interaction with Jesus. And you see what happens to them. Remember, Jesus is talking to people who think they're saved. He's talking to people who are religious. He's talking to people who think they have a religious relationship with Jesus. He's talking to people who think they are saved. And notice Notice they're surprised by his statement in verse 26. In fact, twice Jesus says, I don't know where you come from. They're surprised by that. It's a shock to them. He's talking to people who think they have a relationship with Christ, who think that they are saved. Notice too that their interaction is merely superficial. They have nothing to claim other than, we ate and drank in your presence. We were in the same room with you. I saw you teach in my streets. It's a social, superficial interaction with Christ, and that is their hope. That is their expectation that that's good enough to grant them salvation in the last day. We know people like that, don't we? I mean, you know people who socially go to church because it's the thing to do. It's socially acceptable in this community, especially, to go to church. It's not at all odd or weird, even in Starbucks, to see Bibles, to see people having gospel conversations in Starbucks of all places. Because it's Athens. We know people that go to church socially. They go to church because they should. They go to church and have some social interaction with Jesus. This passage reminds me a little bit of the evangelism explosion questions. You know, evangelism explosion. It's a method of evangelism that was developed by D. James Kennedy a number of years ago. To be honest, it probably works fine in Athens. In most places, you need several more questions. They have two diagnostic questions. In most places, you probably need four or five now because they were developed in a different day, a different age. But they would work fine here. The first question, the first EE question is, if you died tonight, do you know for certain you would go to heaven? The second question is, if you did die tonight and go to heaven and God said to you, why should I let you in? What would your answer be? I went to church. I knew some people that were Christians. My parents were Christians. I went to a Christian school. I was in church more often than not. I actually went to youth group sometimes. I mean, you think about all the possible answers that we could give to that question. The people in this crowd have two answers. Because I'm a descendant of Abraham. I've got my family tree. You want to see it? Look, it goes straight back to Abraham. I can claim genealogy. I can claim inheriting salvation. Jesus says salvation is not genealogical. It's not inherited that way. Others are saying, but Jesus, I mean, I was in the same room with you. That counts for something, right? I mean, I saw you teach. I heard what you said. That counts for something, right? Jesus says salvation is not social. You see what happens to those people. You see what happens to the people that trust in their genealogy or in their superficial social interaction with Jesus. We see it in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Those people are outside. The people trusting in their genealogy, trusting in anything other than Christ, are left outside when the door is closed. Notice when Christ returns, the day of salvation is over. The door is shut, and the opportunity for salvation is gone. Those who trust in anything other than Christ alone for their salvation are left outside of the door. In fact, verse 28 says they're cast out. There's a physical casting of them out of the presence of God. They're not invited to the table. They're not reclining at table in the kingdom of God. They're not celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as they stand outside looking in and they see who's there, they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets are there. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's ultimate sorrow and ultimate frustration and anger. Again, these are people who think that they're saved. Salvation is not genealogical. Salvation is not social. But salvation is personal. I don't know if you've read Chronicles of Narnia or not. If no, fix that immediately. There's a scene in A Horse and His Boy where Shasta, who's the boy, is meeting Aslan for the first time. In fact, at this point, I'm not even certain. I think right now it's just a voice. He sees that Aslan is a lion in just a few minutes. But he's telling this voice. He's telling the voice that he hears and is coming out of the woods. He's telling Aslan about all the lions he had seen on his journey so far. And he's describing all these events where a lion was involved. And he said, I saw a lion when I was riding my horse, Bree, and we were riding, and there was a lion on my right, which made us turn left. And that's how we bumped into Erebus, our traveling companion. There was a lion when I was sleeping in a graveyard that chased off the jackals that were trying to bother me. He recounts over and over again through his journeys where he's seen lion after lion after lion. And Aslan says, I was the lion. There was only one lion. There weren't many lions. There was just one lion, and I am that lion. Shasta has an aha moment. And he says, then you must be the lion that scratched Erebus on the back. You must be the lion that hurt my friend. And Aslan says, I am. See, they were running away from a pursuing army. They had to get to the hermit's house. They had to get to safety. And Aslan chasing the two horses, the two kids, one on each horse, and jumping and actually scratching at Erebus's back to make them ride faster, to get them to safety faster. And Shasta says, why would you do that? And here's Aslan's response, all that buildup to this response. Aslan's response, which is almost his universal response, whenever he's asked someone else's story, he says this. He says, child, I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. If you read through the Chronicles of Narnia, you will hear a similar phrase over and over and over again. Whenever someone says, hey, Aslan, what about so-and-so? What about my brother Peter? What about my sister? What about that fawn over there? What about his answer almost universally is, I'm not telling you their story. I'm telling you your story, and I'm only going to tell you your story. In other words, what I do with them, what happens to those people out there, is not nearly as important as what happens to you. That's the answer that Jesus gives this man in this passage. That's in essence exactly what Jesus says to this man. This man asks a theoretical question. Hey, Jesus, will those who are saved be few? Jesus never answers that question. Well, he sort of answers that question. But he doesn't answer that question directly, at least not in this passage. He answers it more directly in Matthew's account. But in this passage, his answer is a little different. He basically looks at the man and says, I'm not going to give you that answer. Because that question is not nearly as important as, where will you be? Will you be saved? That's Jesus' answer. His answer isn't, well, let's sit back and talk about what's going to happen to all these people over there. The man says, what's going to happen to all these people? Will those who are saved be few? Jesus says, what matters is your answer. What matters is where you will be. Are you going to be saved? Jesus turns his attention in response to this question, by the way, in verse 24, strive and you are both plural. He's not speaking just to the man. He's speaking to all of his hearers. He's speaking to all of his audience. And he says, the greatest need, the more important question, the more important answer is, where will y'all be? Never mind the people that lived 100 years ago. Never mind the people that will live in 100 years from now. Never mind the people that live 100 miles that way. Where will y'all be? Again, you've heard me say it before. It's time for a Southern Standard Version of the Bible. Jesus says there's a more important question than where everyone else will be. That's a question, by the way, that takes up a lot of space in theological discussions. But it doesn't take up tons of space in this passage. The question is, where will you be? Again, you think of all the people in Athens that are trusting in the fact that we live in a fairly Christian community. There's a lot of Christian influence in the town in which you and I live. They go to church in one of the many churches, and that is their trust. They go to one of the Christian schools in town, and that is their hope and their trust. They know people who are Christians, and that is their hope and their trust. But what will you say to those people? See, what matters is not who you know, like around town. What matters is, do you know Christ? What matters is, will you strive to enter through the narrow door? Will you seek to know Christ? Will you pursue your own salvation? Don't talk so much about what's going to happen to all those people out there. The question is, will you be saved? We turn the question back on them. What about you? Regardless of how many people are saved, will you be one of them? Salvation is personal. We also see that salvation is available. Now I've said this before, and I think this passage demands that we say it again. You can't read this passage and think that it says that there are people on this earth who legitimately want to be Christians, who legitimately want to know Christ and are somehow not allowed to. That doesn't exist. That doesn't happen. Anyone who legitimately wants to know Christ and wants to be saved through the person and work of Christ, they want to because the Spirit has already changed their hearts, mind you. So don't read this passage and think, look, there are people who want to be saved, who want to trust in Christ, and are somehow kicked out, somehow left out. That scripture allows for that nowhere. Again, these are people who are trusting in something other than. They're religious. They think they're saved, but their trust is not Christ. Remember, they've denied his teaching. They haven't believed what he said. They don't trust in him. Many of them want to kill him. It's not Jesus. Jesus isn't the one they trust. So don't think that this passage somehow says that there are people who legitimately want to know Christ and can't. But there are people who are shut out. And the people that are shut out are shut out because their trust is in their genealogy. Their trust is in their social, superficial interaction with Jesus. There is a day coming when the door is closed and the opportunity for salvation is no longer available. But notice this about verse 25. This is where verbs matter. This is where verb tense. This is where you pay attention in English class. Verse 24 begins strive to enter through the narrow door. That's a present tense verb. He's giving this man a command in the present tense. This is what you're supposed to do now. Because, notice when the door will be shut. That's still in the future. You will seek to enter and you will not be able. Why? Because the door will have been shut by that time. There's a time, time matters in this passage. In other words, part of what Jesus is saying here is there's coming a day when the door is shut, but that day hasn't yet come. Salvation is available to you right now. Don't wait until the last day to then decide. That's the picture here. Don't wait until then to say, wait, Jesus, we kind of have an idea of who you might could possibly be. Can you let us in? Is that good enough? Second thing we notice in this passage is that word strive. It's actually an athletic term. It's a sports term. It's a physical exertion term. It's actually the Greek. If you saw the Greek word, you would go, hey, that's agonize. It's the word from which we get our word agonize. Scripture isn't teaching that you earn your salvation. But Scripture is teaching that salvation is work. Jesus is teaching here that there is effort to go through the narrow door, to be certain, to make every effort available to you, to use the outward and ordinary means of grace that Christ has made available to you to be sure of your faith and your trust in Christ, to be sure that you have walked through the narrow door. Because one day that door will be closed. Jesus says salvation is available, but it's available now. It won't be available later. He says it's available, but it's not just available now, it's also available, but it's narrow. It is a very small way to enter into salvation. You can't say this outside. You can't say this in most of the places that you work. You can't say this in most places in the world in which we live. You can't say there's only one way to heaven. You're not allowed to say that. They will tell you that's not wrong, that that's wrong, and that's not fair, and that's not nice, and you're just being mean. Jesus says there is one way to heaven, and I am that way. Jesus says there's the way to salvation is narrow because there's only one small way, and that way is through Christ. We read in John 14:6 when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, we live in a world that wants to say all religions get you to heaven. They're all equal. They're all the same. Logic alone will tell you that can't be true. Jesus claims to be exclusive. Jesus claims to be the only way to salvation. He can't be right and wrong at the same time. Salvation is available, but it's now and it's narrow. In other words, there's only one right answer to that second EE question. If you died tonight and you got to heaven and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? You have one answer. There's only one possible answer, and it has to do with Jesus Christ. It has to be His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. The person and work of Christ is your only hope of salvation. Salvation's available, but it's available now. It's narrow. But notice this passage also says it's available to all. It's not just now, not just narrow, but it's also available to all. Notice
how Jesus turns the tide on these first century Jews. He turns the tables on them. They're convinced that Israel is saved. Gentiles, that is non-Israel, is not saved. That's their assumption. Notice how he turns the tables on them. He says at the end of verse 29, people will come from north, south, east, and west. People are coming from every point on your compass, and they will be welcomed to recline at the table in the kingdom of God. People from all over the globe. It's not just Israel. Salvation isn't available only to Israel. Yeah, the gospel came to them first, and many of them will be last. Yeah, the gospel comes to Gentiles last, and many of them will be first. Jesus says salvation is available to all, not just to some. Again, Christianity is, in many ways, it is the most exclusive religion in the world. We say there is only one way to heaven, and Christ is that way. We're the most exclusive religion in the world. But in many ways, we're also the most inclusive religion in the world, because the gospel is available to anyone and everyone. Age doesn't matter. Genealogy, nationality, doesn't matter. Skin color, doesn't matter. Pick something. Engineer, English major, nothing matters. None of those distinctions matter. Male, female, it all goes away. Jesus says salvation is personal. Salvation is available. It's available, but it's available now. It won't be available when I come back. It's available, but it is narrow, and it is available to anyone and everyone who will pass through that door through Christ. Salvation is not genealogical. It's not social, but it is personal and available. We make two applications from this passage. First is the obvious application. If your hope is built on anything other than Christ, if you're trusting in anything other than the life, death, burial, resurrection of Christ, then you should expect at the last day to be shut out. You should expect that when Christ returns, you will be closed out. You will be outside of that door. Which means, run to Christ now. Strive now. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive now, because salvation is available to you now. Christ has given himself for you now. Because later will be too late. Second application. If you're a believer here this morning, it is tempting to think, to sort of look back and base your salvation on the date and time in which I prayed the prayer. This passage has present day implications for us as believers. Striving is not a I did that once sort of mentality. Striving is a present tense. It goes on. You maintain that exertion, that physical commitment, that agonizing to be sure that you're found to be in Christ. In other words, for us, this passage has as much to do with our commitment to the means of grace, to the word, sacraments, prayer, to fellowship with other believers, that we will use all those means that Christ has given to us to be strengthened in our faith, to be assured of our salvation. This passage urges you to the means of grace. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come, we in this room in particular, thank you that you have come not to save just national Israel, just physical genealogical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that you've come for the nations. that we anticipate a day when people from every tongue and tribe and nation will be gathered together around the throne of heaven, singing praise to our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our only hope of salvation. You're the only name under heaven given to men by which we may be saved. Father, we pray that we would trust in nothing other than the person and work of Christ. And that as we go out from here, He would be our message. That we would get caught up not in how many will be saved, but will you, whoever's standing in front of us, will you be saved? We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.